Congregation, let's open our Bibles this evening to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And there, the first 27 verses. And in a moment, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. Page 24, the back of our Psalter hymnals. Those four questions and answers in a moment. 12 through 15 of Lord's Day 5. It is again this evening a great blessing for us to open God's Word. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Thus far, congregation, the word of our God, righteous and true. Let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the word of God as we have it this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, and these questions and answers. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. But can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What manner of mediator and deliverer, then, must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is withal true God. Dear congregation, these things the Word of God does teach, and we do believe. Let's continue before Him tonight. Our Father, how we thank you for, again, the broad and clear contrast, the stark comparison that we see in a passage like this, between the one who accrued unto his own account no debt whatsoever, and we humans, who daily, hourly accrue debt to our accounts, that we may, Lord, see that our hope is in him and in him only, and glory in that. Bless us tonight, Lord, as your Spirit works these things into the souls, into the minds, the hearts of your people. We pray that Christ would be seen as higher and higher in our estimation, for all things are for him and through him and to him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the sin of the elect from Adam until Christ's return must be dealt with. And as we read the record of the saints in the Bible, sometimes their sins do not surprise us in the flow of the different narratives that we see about them. And I was thinking of an example in that regard that we might think of the prodigal brothers. As we know that story, the sin of those two brothers doesn't surprise us. It's seemingly very common that they would have sinned in those ways. And then on the other hand, at other times, our sins of the saints that come only after a hard U-turn away from what seems to have been like a life of righteousness. And there is no more clear example of such a hard U-turn away from righteousness and towards sin than occurs with Peter. Think for a moment of Matthew 16. At one moment, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it would be as if all the church was cheering along with Peter. And then the very next moment, Jesus is rebuking him with the most stern of rebukes. But then come his denials. And what a picture of the way of our increased debt. Since, congregation, our debt increases daily, there was no escape for Jesus. Since our debt increases daily, there was no escape for Jesus. We have to then understand the passage in the following three ways. First of all, Peter's courageous defense of God. Secondly, Jesus' righteous act in court. And third, Peter's faithless denial of his Lord. Well, congregation, Jesus goes purposefully, and did you notice this? Purposefully back to the garden. Isn't it interesting that John decides not to use what is the proper name of the place? We all know it. The Garden of Gethsemane. But isn't it curious, and doesn't it pique our interest, that the way in which John sees these beginnings of the last events of Jesus is really a way to bring us all the way back to Adam the first. Jesus, he says, goes across the brook where there was a garden, and he enters it because it was a garden where the first Adam acted so unrighteously. And congregation, what must grip us in that is the unchanging, perfect standard of Almighty God, of absolute perfection for His creatures. Man must do all that God requires, and he must do it perfectly. And Adam in the garden began the record of debt that we have all so violently contributed to ourselves. And Jesus is not being led, but he is the leader. The Bible says in verse 4, and we could make perhaps too much of this, that as Judas comes in with the troops, and it's almost a picture of the serpent entering in for the conflict, entering in for the battle, as the opposing violent, wicked, evil forces come in, Jesus doesn't step back, the Bible says in verse 4, but he goes forward to meet the moment. Judas thinks that he has accomplished something. The Bible lists off the persons of authority that Judas has brought with him. Look at that. A detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and officers from the Pharisees. And they come in and they're well equipped and they're ready. And they come exuding, breathing authority as if Jesus is supposed to now cower and say, wait, I really didn't mean it. All that I said, I take it all back. But then in verse 4, and these are so important words, he went forward. Isn't that what Luke says to us, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? Dear Christians, he went in willingly, purposefully, intentionally to be your mediator. And even in those words, it reminds us of two things. First of all, God does not expect you to be your own mediator. He does not expect you to be your own deliverer. But it means you must cling to this one, only, perfect mediator who, when the moment of crisis comes, goes forward to deliver you. And as he does, something shocking occurs. I love this passage, if not for a lot of other reasons, certainly for what occurs here. Isn't it astonishing? Jesus says, whom are you seeking? Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth.
I am He.
And they stumble. You see the picture in your mind, don't you? They stumble backwards and they fall to the ground. That is a glorious miracle. It is a glorious assertion of His authority and divinity. That mere man, when confronted by Him, as He just simply speaks two words in the Greek, I am He, they fall to the ground. And all of the Old Testament imagery comes flooding into our minds of what happens when man is before a holy God, and man confronted by a holy God can do nothing but fall to the ground. Isaiah 6 and so many other passages. And it's almost humorous. Well, what are you doing there on the ground? Who are you looking for? I am He. Even in the garden, do you see, dear brothers and sisters? Even in the garden, He effects, verses 8 and 9, the release of all His elect. Even there, He is the mediator for His people. Verse 8, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go. Delivering His people. Do we see that the second Adam, who is also truly God, is busy at work delivering His people? And in this picture of the garden, we already see how sweet is the mercy of our Father in sending the second Adam. And so there He is, working to secure our deliverance. The deliverance of Peter, too. And what a picture is Peter, isn't he? Verse 10, and how many of us would have been like Peter? I'll defend you, my Lord. You just revealed yourself to be omnipotent, almighty, holy God, but I've got a sword here. And I'm going to help you, and I swing, and it's pretty effective. And off falls the ear. You can see the picture. Ooh. It's the same Peter who said, I'll go to death with you. And here he's ready to prove it. He's courageous in his foolishness. Because even in that act, don't you see, dear brothers and sisters, even in that very act is Peter showing that he did not yet understand. It's the very way Jesus answers. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which, and here are words which the officials of the Pharisees and the priests would have heard and said, uh-oh, here he goes again. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? An assertion of divinity right there. Didn't we hear this morning? God needs no help from us. And the God-man must go fully complete to accomplish what it was His Father sent Him to do. So that even in what we might call the best of works, defending my liege, serving my Lord, I'll use a sword if I have to, even our most righteous, best works are like filthy rags. And our debt grows. And dear Christians, how we need to come face to face with this. Our debt grows, even with our most righteous works. Do we do anything that is free from the pollution of sin? And Jesus is led away. Now get this picture in your minds. Jesus is led away from the garden, bound. Does John know what he is intending to picture with that imagery? Oh, yes. Peter walks out of the garden unshackled. And Jesus is led out of the garden shackled. And he goes to court. Congregation, what occurs in the next several sections of verses is what we might call contemporaneous occurrences, things that happen much at the same time. That is to say, the things that occur with Jesus before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, occur at the same time as what we are told happens with Peter in the waiting area. We'll pick up the acts of Jesus first as he is led to a court. And let's call it what it is. It is a kangaroo court. For this man, Annas, has no authority in and of himself. But it's kind of like the way things work in our society today. The father-in-law of one who has authority thinks he has authority. Nepotism is the technical word for it. It's kind of like when somebody who is a powerful official has a father or somebody in the family who is older than them thinking they have that kind of authority. And so Jesus is, in a sense, dragged first to Annas. But it's a kangaroo court. It has no real official power or sway or say. Nothing can be officially determined here at all. Now, this is very important, brothers and sisters. It is, nonetheless, an occasion where righteousness must reign. And the very implications of the questions that Jesus is asked, verse 19, when he is first before the court, are calling him a liar, are calling him subversive, and wanting to overthrow the authority of the structure of those who have power. The high priest simply asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. But it is Jesus' answer that leads us to understand what's really going on here. He says, I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. That is, in the places that you should have learned from the scriptures were expected for the Messiah to be teaching. But what they thought about him is that he was really striving to undermine things and to assert to himself a worldly power to overthrow the structures of the religious scheme and to overthrow the structures of Rome and to ascend to some kind of earthly throne. He understands that they think that he is teaching one thing in public and something quite different in private. And Jesus confronts that. And he says, no, I taught openly exactly where the Messiah is supposed to be teaching. And what I taught to my disciples when I pulled them aside was the very same thing that I taught openly in all the public venues. I am not here to confuse what it was the Old Testament said the Messiah would come to do. Let's get this straight. What he says in verse 20. It's sort of like he's saying to them, do you read the scriptures? Do you understand the way that the Messiah was supposed to be expected and what he would do when he arrived? And if I may take a moment, a right turn, this is why catechetical preaching, dear congregation, is so important. In young people here, we need to be cautioned. Because broad evangelicalism is in the midst of confusing people about the most fundamental things. Questions like, how must I be saved? Questions like, what is Christianity anyway? Can you define it for me? If you were to go and take a poll of people coming out of churches on Sunday in any large city and ask them, explain to me, define for me, what is biblical Christianity? How would you do it? What do you suppose the answers would be? Well, this Lord's Day of the Catechism goes a long way to begin to correctly define biblical Christianity for us in the gospel, and it is this: God is righteously angry and punishes sinners now and eternally, and we have need of one to satisfy justice for us, and that one is not us. And you see, congregation, this is exactly what Jesus taught both publicly and privately to his disciples. It was the same message, this one truth, that one would come to live righteously for his people and die satisfactorily for them, and they would not listen. What? Tell me, explain your disciples and your doctrine, because we haven't got it. And he says, I've been very clear about it. I'm going to the cross. And then he says something in verse 21, which is very interesting. You see, congregation, what we have going on here, and the catechism makes much. Did you see that in question and answer 15? Makes much of the fact that our mediator and deliverer must be a true and righteous man. And here Jesus knows that though they do not have the authority they think they have, and that this trial is a mockery of justice as nobody else understands it, yet he will be righteous in the midst of this mockery of justice. Or to put it this way, since they think they are being court, and he knows they are playing court, he knows they must play by the rules. So that when they ask him this question, he answers in verse 21, why are you asking me these things? According to the scriptures, you're supposed to be asking for witnesses who saw or heard the very fact in question, and you're supposed to have those witnesses here in court. He says, I have my witnesses, go and ask them, and where are your witnesses to these things? And this is going to be the theme that's going to come up again and again and again in the trial. The trial as it goes on. They will look for witnesses and find none, and finally some will come and agree to false testimony. But you see here he is pressing them about their charges, about their procedure. He's saying, you're not being righteous, but let me define righteousness according to the word for you in regards to a trial. Now, why is this important? Because, congregation, here is an instance of the most intricately, morally demanding situation that can be conceived. Somebody standing, as it were, in a court and having to give an oath, an answer. And it must be done rightly. For Jesus, in verse 21, to give some kind of personal answer would be to go against Scripture. He says, no, rather go and ask witnesses, because this is what the Bible requires, that two or three give testimony. That's what we're supposed to be doing in court. And so it reminds us, dear Christians, of the standard that God has set. And this Lord's Day makes it very clear that God requires of humans complete perfection. And Jesus in every way meets it. And oh, by the way, every time Jesus is answering his accusers righteously, and here's where it's so important, at the very same moment there is Peter answering unrighteously. Do we see the contrast and the beauty of the work of Christ for us? Peter,
Can you make this satisfaction that God requires? Let's find out.
And Simon Peter followed Jesus, verse 15, and so did another disciple. Now this other disciple congregation is none other than John himself. So that as Jesus is standing and answering righteously in court, here comes Peter now, following John. John enters in, going in through the gate to the courtyard of the high priest. John's walking along and Peter a little behind him, and John gets in there. All of a sudden, and you've had this experience, somebody's walking behind you or near you, all of a sudden you can't hear their footsteps anymore. And John looks around and Peter's on the other side of the gate. And John goes, oh, yeah, that's right. They know me. They don't know Peter. So John turns around and he walks back. And in verse 17, he speaks to the servant girl. Or verse 16, he spoke to the one who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, what we're about to see is the first of the three denials of Peter. But brothers and sisters, if we can put it this way, it is the most comfortable opportunity for Peter to tell the truth. Look at the situation. Peter needed John to come in and speak to the girl who kept the door. And that girl, with all of the rest of them, would have known John. That's how he got in, says the Bible. And she would have known that John is a follower of Jesus. So that when a follower of Jesus comes in and vouches for his friend, the conclusion she would have come to is that, well, like John is a follower of Jesus, well, this guy, Peter, must be a follower of Jesus too. It's the most innocuous, comfortable opportunity for Peter to give the right answer to the question that naturally comes next. And here it is. Oh, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And the way that's written in the original is it expects the answer, yes. And we have to think about it for a moment. What was it that Peter had to ward off by a denial here? The answer is nothing. That's what makes it so serious. She makes the logical conclusion that anyone would have made. Oh, a friend of John who is a friend of Jesus is a friend of Jesus. A follower of Jesus like John is would be Peter. So there's nothing to lose. There's nothing to ward off. Peter simply would have had to have said there, of course I'm a follower of Jesus just like John is. Do we ever catch ourselves, dear Christians, easily denying our Lord, even when affirming Him wouldn't change anything about our situation? Don't we do that? When really nothing is at stake to affirm our Lord, do we find ourselves in the most painless situations denying Him? It's too easy of an illustration, but I'll mention it anyway. Do you pray in public at a restaurant before you eat your meal? Or do you think, and maybe young people, you would think about that. I don't know who might see me. I'm just going to be real quiet. Yes. It's so easy, dear congregation, so often to put away the iron link between us and our Lord. It seems like there's nothing to lose or even nothing to be gained by affirming Him. And so let's just be quiet. But the denials don't get any more quiet, do they? You notice in the first section, by the way, verse 18, that it was cold and this is important, fire of coals was there. Why that's mentioned is because of the difficulty that's going to come in verses 25 through 27 and in the other accounts in the Gospels of seeing Peter. It's because
a coal fire is not like a wood fire, especially when you throw fresh wood onto a wood fire. You know what happens. It gets all bright and you can see pretty well. But a charcoal fire isn't like that, is it? It's really warm and it's really effective, except for giving light. It's not very bright.
And so both in 18 and in 25, we find Peter, when Jesus is being tested and tried again, Peter's warming himself. That comfort's important. But now it's not just one servant girl at a door. But now it's the whole group. They're milling around the fire. And the second question comes. And the second denial comes. Is he simply afraid of being arrested? Maybe that's it. He sees what's happening with Jesus and he comes to the conclusion, I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready to go there.
But then notice where we end up after the second denial, verse 26. Right back in the garden again.
John's gospel is the only one which tells us the name of the one whose ear was cut off, or the fact that here in the group around the coal fire is a relative of Malchus. And that would have been news. That would have been very shocking, surprising. Hey, my relative got his ear cut off. I don't think any of us could ever say that about our relatives. But my relative got his ear cut off, and I heard it was that guy Peter. And aren't you he? Aren't you the one? Didn't, notice the language, didn't I see you in the garden with him?
Peter denied again. And oh, brothers and sisters, don't we read that language of the Heidelberg Catechism and see ourselves in it? Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We know the results of what happens with Peter and Jesus. Jesus restores him those three times. We know the great use that God will have for Peter in the years to come. But let's just set here for a moment that Peter, who's going to be so well used and so powerfully effective in the church for many years to come, is this Peter who is increasing his debt in a way. And do you say, I would never do that? If you want to count debt owed, Peter's is almost uncountable, incalculable. It's not enough for us to say, well, you know, Jesus said that he was going to do this. But brothers and sisters, here's a man, a sinful denier. Listen. Who left the garden alive? Because Jesus Christ left the garden to die. And that is our salvation. That every time Peter said to his accusers, I am not, came an echo from Jesus saying, but I am. And I will go for you who day by day deny me, and I have paid your debt. So that unlike Adam, dear brothers and sisters, we leave the garden alive. For one has paid all we owe at the cross. For those who, like Peter, will deny their Lord. What great love Christ has for us. One who is a true and righteous man, and also very God. Amen. Oh, Father, how we thank you. That the second Adam went back to the garden so that he might go to the cross. And that when we, your people, repeat the same things that Adam the first did and deny you, and we look and we say that, my, that apple looks good. And though we've been told in your word and in your law explicitly that we are to refrain from sin and be righteous and holy as you are, yet when we sin, we know that we are undone and should be annihilated forever and ever in hell because of it. And then we hear of one who took all our sins upon himself, and who went forward to those who would come to take him prisoner and say, I am he. And to see them cowering before him. And to hear that Roman soldier at the cross, in the foot of the cross, saying, truly this one was the Son of God. Our Lord, how we are in rich comfort and joy and peace because of what Jesus accomplished for us. Lord, may we be thankful this week, and the little things of our lives be brought into conformity and into thankful obedience as a reflection of our thankfulness for having been set free from certain death, eternal death, set free by Jesus. Now receive our lives, O Lord, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. We pray, asking that we might, in Jesus' name, amen.